Now, I'm sure in this room, just about every single person here has a favorite psalm. Do you have a favorite psalm? Yeah, and slip your hand up and tell me if you have a favorite psalm. Call out the number of that psalm. What's your favorite psalm? One. All right. Well, this is going to be great for you today. Right? Who doesn't know the 23rd psalm, right? Or some of you love Psalm 91. We all have a favorite psalm. I'll bet most of you have something in your house that has a particular passage from the psalm present, maybe in a painting or a sculpture or a t-shirt or something else, right? The psalms are everywhere. Everyone loves the psalms. We've all been blessed and comforted, encouraged in one way or another as we read the psalms. I can tell you there's been many times in my life in certain moments where I needed for God's word to just kind of be a healing balm to me. And the first place I turn to is one of the Psalms. What we find in the Psalms are a rich content. Because when we read the Psalms, it's like a mirror. We kind of see ourselves in the Psalms. You'll find in the different songs contained there, the different prayers in the Psalms, the full range of human expression and emotion found there. The Psalms give us one of the loftiest views of God, of His might, and of His power. The Psalms are effused with praise for how God has worked on behalf of His people. The Psalms have always been treasured by the people of God. Athanasius, writing in the early 4th century, said, "I believe that a man can find nothing more glorious than these Psalms. For they embrace the whole life of man, the affections of his mind, and the emotions of his soul. To praise and glorify God, he can select a psalm suited to every occasion, and thus will find that they were written for him." And I find that to be true. I can't think of a single occasion of my life where there isn't a psalm maybe that I've turned to seek guidance and counsel or encouragement or comfort from the Word of God. The Reformation era led to a recovery of the Psalms for the Church of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, they began singing the Psalms like they had never sung them before. Luther himself called the Psalms a little Bible because as he studied the Psalms, he found every promise, everything contained in the gospel was present in the Psalms, and it greatly encouraged him. And I believe as we study the Psalms, we will grow to love the Psalms, perhaps in a way maybe that we had not loved the Psalms before, and receive and apply the teachings of the Psalms in a manner that maybe we had not done so before. I believe our worship is going to ascend to new heights as we gain this lofty and majestic and glorious view of God as presented to us in the Psalms. We're going to be challenged. We're going to be convicted. We're going to be brought to a place of repentance. We're all going to be called to greater thanksgiving and praise and worship of God. The Psalms are going to give us perhaps a language for prayer that we did not have before, especially in times of despair and distress, in times that we have need of God to help us. And we are going to be marveling at our great Savior, King Jesus. So we're going to start today in Psalm chapter 1. Now, we're going to be looking a little bit at chapter 2, as you'll see that these two psalms are closely connected and linked together, but I made a last-minute decision to concentrate on Psalm 1, perhaps to the many pages of notes that I have here today. Psalm chapter 1. Hear the words of the living God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. These are the words of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew title for the Psalms, or the Psalter, is the Hebrew word Tehillim. And that word simply means praises. It is a book of praises. That's what the ancient Hebrews called this book. And that word Tehillim, the verbal form of the word there is where we get the verb Hallel, to praise, or the word Hallelujah, which means to praise the Lord. Now, we get the English title Psalms from the Latin translation of the Old Testament, and that is the Latin word psalmus, where we get psalms, and that simply means to sing a song to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument, right? These are songs after all. So Jerome, in his Latin translation here of the Old Testament, called it psalmus because these were played to stringed instruments, to the accompaniment of music. Now, we call it the Book of Psalms, but Psalms is an anthology. It is a collection of songs. Okay, it doesn't have one particular author. Some of you have books of poetry, perhaps. I don't know how many of you love poetry. I know a few of you in this room do. But you have collected works of poetry, perhaps not from the same authors, and that would be an anthology. So though it's a collection of those, I don't want you to come to the Psalms and just see this as at 150 different songs, as if they're not connected in any way or not unified in any manner, because as you'll see as we go through the Psalms, this has been arranged and put together in a very strategic and comprehensive manner. There is a structure to the Psalms that perhaps maybe you didn't consider or know of before. The Psalms offer us a compendium of different themes and topics that are covered throughout all of the Old Testament and, of course, even in the New Testament. You'll find in the Psalms the glorious works of God in creation discussed, His judgment, His salvation. We'll find the history of Israel retold time and time again. You'll find the promises for the once and future Davidic king. You'll have warnings against wickedness and unrighteousness. You'll have the themes of the majesty and tragedy of the human condition. Themes about the kingdom of God, His everlasting kingdom. And many other themes that are going to be covered in the Psalms. It is the largest book in your Bible, right? And it's quoted or alluded to in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. Over 500 times there are references to a psalm or a passage in the Psalms found in the New Testament writings. Jesus Himself quoted the Psalms a whole lot. In fact, many of the things that He quotes from the Old Testament are from the Psalms themselves. All of the titles of Jesus that He used to refer to Himself, guess where they came from? The Psalms. As I said, the Psalms wasn't written by one author. There's multiple authors, chief one of those being David, which is why often we refer to these as the Psalms of David, though he was not the author of all the Psalms. Okay, but he wrote 73 of them and possibly a few more that have no particular author ascribed to them. You have also other authors like Solomon, the son of David, Moses, the sons of Korah, Asaph, He-Man. Yes, even He-Man wrote a psalm. The masters of the universe are there too. Ethan, Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra, some of the scribes of Ezra, wrote some of the psalms. There are 47 psalms that are anonymous. They have no author ascribed to them, but it could be as little as 34, as many of these Psalms could kind of fit under one of these particular authors, and primarily David himself. As I said, David wrote the largest number of these Psalms, and half of the Psalms refer to David or the Davidic king in some manner or another. What we do know about David is that he was the sole individual responsible for the arrangement of songs in temple service. If you read 1 Chronicles 25, you will see that there. David wrote a lot of songs. a lot of them. As king of Israel, he wrote so many psalms, and he was responsible for telling the musicians and the singers which psalms to sing and at what time. During the festivals, these songs would be sung. During the daily offerings and sacrifices, these were the songs that were going to be offered. Now, the two psalms that we'll begin to look at this morning, Psalm 1 and 2, are unnamed, but they are attributed to David. Okay, Psalm 2 specifically is identified as being written by David in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, we have this instance where the apostles are persecuted. They're brought before the religious council. They are flogged and released. And the disciples, when they gather together, reference Psalm chapter 2. And they say that it was written by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So even the early church saw these early psalms, though unnamed, as being penned by David. Now, because they were written by many different authors, we know that then they were written during a different span of time. They were not all written around the same time. In fact, the span of time of the writings, if we consider all the Psalms here, is anywhere from as short as 800 years to as much as 1,200 years. But let's just round it up around 1,000 years span of time in the writings from the earliest psalm to the latest or oldest psalm. Now, the oldest psalm, anyone care to guess which one that is? Which one? Psalm 90. Psalm 90 was written by Moses, written during the time in the wilderness, right, as they were journeying to the promised land. The earliest psalm, many scholars believe, is Psalm 126, written after the exile of Israel in Babylon and their return to the land. But one has to wonder, how were all these songs, these psalms, these works of poetry and writings, how were they collected? How were they put together and arranged? In reality, most scholars are just kind of shrug their shoulders. They don't really know what the entire process was of how we came to these 150 psalms. Obviously, we believe it to be a work of providence and done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but these were arranged in a very unique and particular fashion. Okay, now, David's psalms were written during the time of his reign, so we understand when those were written. So those were collected and arranged during his time. And then there are psalms that were written after that period, and specifically during the exile, time of exile in Babylon. So many of those were believed to be arranged by Hezekiah's men, and you'll find some of those titles in those psalms. And when we come to them, we'll talk about that in more detail. And the scribes that were with Ezra and returned to the land also compiled and arranged these psalms and somehow were inserted into the Psalter as we find it and how it's come to us today. So David being the primary arranger of the Psalter, and those who came after David then kind of got an idea of how he had been arranging the book, and they inserted other psalms into that, but also edited and appended some of David's psalms to include other details that would draw out or exposit the meaning that they believed David was trying to come to with the psalms. And I like how one commentator kind of described how this process may have happened over time. And I think about the timeline of my history, right? If you were to say, all right, tell us the history of Dan, well, it would start maybe with the year of my birth, maybe a little bit of details of who my parents were, maybe about what elementary school I went to, the places that I lived, the high school, college, work experience, when I got married, the birth of my daughter. We might have details like that. Now, someone coming after me might look at my timeline of history, because I'm going to be so world famous, globally and internationally known, so they're going to want to fill in some details. Well, they might come back and think about what were some of the events surrounding the time of some of these things that happened in the events of Dan's life. So they might look to global events or national events, maybe who was president during that time, or maybe tragic events that happened, wars that took place, and they would insert those, right, into my story or into my timeline of history. And some of the psalms may have come together this way. I mean, it's a really an enormous undertaking. And these were obviously people who were fiercely devoted to the Lord and to the scripture, and especially all of the scribal people involved in this would have taken great care to make sure that they were being faithful to David's intention and arrangement in putting these things together. Because you'll see some of these psalms, and they're psalms of David, but there are things mentioned in those psalms that only could have happened after. Okay, so we know there was some editorial things taking place in the arrangement of these psalms. But they were put into a structure. Now, there's a unique structure to the psalms. I don't know if you've seen this before, but the book of Psalms is actually five books. Have you seen that kind of heading in the psalms there? Book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. And they're divided this way. Psalms, book one is Psalms 1 through 41. Book two, 42 through 72. Book three, 73 through 89. Book four, 90 to 106. And then book five, 107 to 150. And the way scholars know that these were the ends of these books were how they conclude. The first three books conclude with a double amen. Amen. And amen, right? These were the ends of those books. The last two books end with a summons, a command to praise the Lord, okay? The first there at the end of 106, which is, let all the nations praise the Lord, or let all the peoples praise the Lord. And then Psalm 150, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, okay? So that's how those particular books end. We also need to know that Psalm 1 and 2 were placed strategically as an introduction to the book of the Psalms. Okay? They're not there by accident. They're there with great intention and purpose. And the last five Psalms conclude with a long doxology. So if you read the last five Psalms, you'll see that's all they're about. Okay? Praising the Lord. Now, many Bible scholars believe that these books, these five books were arranged in a manner to correspond to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay? In essence, the Psalms function like the Torah, the teachings of the book of the law of Moses. Okay, and so there was an intention to perhaps mirror that in a fashion because of what these particular Psalms teach that parallels those five books. I'm going to go through this quickly and briefly, but you'll see as we go through a particular psalm, there's going to be a reference to perhaps the first five books of the Bible and how they correspond to this. But book one, Psalms 1 through 41, highlight the power of God in creation. The dominant themes of sin and judgment and redemption are found there, which correlate to Genesis. Book 2, 42 through 72, focus on Israel's ruin and redemption, correlating with the book of Exodus, their deliverance out of Egypt and their time through the wilderness, where we find the people of God continually rebel against God, brought back to God, right, in these ways. And we have also Psalm 72, the end of book 2, concluding with a description of the glory of the Davidic king. And then in Exodus, we have that book concluding with the glory of God that fills the tabernacle. So there's some correlation there. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89, has been compared to Leviticus with its focus on the sanctuary and its many references to the holiness of God and for the people being called to personal holiness, much like we will find in Leviticus. That's all that Leviticus is about. Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106, echoes the themes of Numbers. These psalms were written after the exile of Israel and Babylon and their return to the promised land or to the land under Ezra. And this fourth book focuses on Israel's repeated rebellion, their return to the Lord, and numerous references to their time in the wilderness, their longing for the promised land, and the relationship of Israel to the surrounding nations. There's a recurring theme in these particular psalms about God's kingdom dominating all of the kingdoms of the nations. And in book 5, Psalm 107 through 150, there's a great emphasis on the word of God, on the law of God. Specifically, the longest psalm, Psalm 119, it's all about the law of God, right? Deuteronomy, which it closely parallels, is a book about the second giving of the law of Moses. Okay, and that's why many call the psalmist the Pentateuch of David. Pentateuch being the first five books, these five books of the Psalms mirroring and paralleling those first five books closely. And it's important to understand the structure, to understand the message of the Psalms. It's a key to good interpretation. Okay, we can derive a lot of wonderful things from just reading a psalm: comfort, edification, exhortation. But if we want to truly interpret the message of the psalm, we need to know a little bit more than just that, right? And it's more than just knowing who the author of the psalm was. We need to know its time period in Israel's history. Okay? That's the context that we need for the psalm, but also to know why this particular psalm was arranged and inserted where it was in the compilation of the five books. That tells us a lot about how we're to interpret this particular psalm in light of Israel's history and its place in redemption history, in redemptive history. So that's going to help us grasp the message of the Psalms, locating it that way. These are not 150 disjointed songs, brothers and sisters. And that's what I want you to get from all of that. Now, the genre of Psalms, I'm going to close with this portion here, is Hebrew poetry. You recall back last year, we had our series, Feasting on the Word of God, and we talked about keys to interpretation. Well, we need to understand the genre of literature we're dealing with. This is poetry. That means we don't read it like the historical narratives in Genesis and Exodus. We don't read it like we do the epistles, right? The letters of the apostles to the church. This is poetry. You read that in a different way. If you read poetry, you understand that that's very different form than, let's say, reading a fiction book, a work of fiction, a novel or something of that nature, okay? These were prayers and songs put in a poetic manner or fashion. Now, there's three major literary forms that are most frequently employed in the Psalms, okay? There are others, I'll cover those briefly, but three large categories here: Psalms of lament, psalms which we would classify as hymns, and psalms of thanksgiving, okay? Lament is the largest category of psalms that you're going to find. More than 60 of the psalms could be classified that way. Now, what is a lament? Lament is a cry, is a plea. Sometimes it's an angry plea to God and for God to help or to intervene in a distressing or tragic situation, right? Lament takes place in a time of deep distress, okay? And most of these psalms, the large percentage of them, are classified this way. But they don't just stay in lament, because what you'll find in the psalm is that they move towards a confidence in God, right? So what starts in lament now is a remembering of who God is and how they are to have confidence in God and rest in Him even in their time of distress. Psalm 80 is a good example of a psalm of lament. Now, the next largest category, some 25 of the psalms would be classified as hymns, okay? Songs of praise to God, be it for His great work in creation or for Him choosing Israel. There's a whole host of reasons why the different psalm writers praise God and have penned these particular hymns. Now, what was the goal of the hymn? The goal of the hymn was for God's people to sing about the greatness and glory of God and the things that He's done, to remember these things, right? This is why these particular things were put to song, so they could be remembered. Now, you and I might have trouble remembering a passage or a chapter of the Bible, but how many of you can recall lyrics from songs that you heard 25 years ago and that you had on endless repeat? Happens to me all the time. I just hear the opening measure of a song and all those words come flooding to my mind. Well, imagine all of these things being sung by the people of God daily, every time they gathered in the temple during the particular feasts, okay? They were rehearsing and remembering these things about God that the psalmist wanted them to remember. Psalm 117, nice little short one, is a reminder to praise the Lord. And then Psalms of Thanksgiving. Now, these can be either individual songs of thanksgiving or communal songs of thanksgiving, which express gratitude to God, maybe for some special blessing God bestowed upon them, maybe for how God delivered them or how God answered their prayer. There's at least 16 of those, and Psalm 32 is a good example of a psalm of thanksgiving. As I said, as we go through each psalm, we'll look at kind of where this falls in one of these categories. But there are other literary forms that we can look at. There are those called the Psalms of Ascent. Okay, there are 15 psalms nestled in within the psalms that were sung by the people of God as they made their way up to Jerusalem. Okay, they would sing these particular psalms and rehearse the message of these psalms as they were going to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices or up for the particular feasts. There are psalms which express trust in God. There are psalms called the royal psalms. There's about 10 of those. They're concerning the king, okay? David or the one coming in the line of David. There are the Psalms of Zion that speak or sing about the city of God. There are Psalms of the salvation history of Israel which celebrate God's act of redemption. And there are the wisdom or Torah Psalms, which are the ones, the first Psalm chapter 1 that we look at today falls in that category as a wisdom psalm. And there are only 3 of those. Okay, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. And they have been placed strategically in the Psalter, all highlighting God's teaching for how his people should live. Okay, but you do need to know that these psalm writers freely mix these literary forms, all right? So they don't all just fall neatly in there. There's just a variety there. But generally, these particular categories hold and will be helpful for us in interpreting these things, all right? There's also the employment of poetic devices because we're dealing with poetry. So you have metaphors, you have similes, you have repetition of words, you have the use of parallelism, on and on and on, different poetic devices used, and as they come up, we will talk about those particular things because they help us interpret the message of the psalm. That's a very brief overview. I've got volumes of literature on how to do this. If you want to know more about that, I'll be happy to share some resources you can buy. But let's look at this particular opening psalm, specifically Psalm 1 and 2, and why they're an introduction to the psalms. Okay, they're linked in some very important and fundamental ways. The first thing I want to do is draw your attention. Now, this is where a paper Bible is going to be a little more helpful than scrolling through a digital Bible there. But look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 opens with the phrase, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 2 closes with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed opens Psalm 1. Blessed it closes Psalm 2. Okay. What that does is it forms an inclusio around these particular two psalms, all right? It just wraps these two together. It's like a bracket, the beginning of Psalm 1 and the end of Psalm 2. It's like a burrito, all right? Wrapping everything inside of these two psalms together. And that's an important literary device. We've covered this before. We looked at it through our series in the Proverbs where this was used in many different places, okay? The endings of both psalms, that last verse of each psalm, contains some of the same words, ways, and the word perish. Okay, now, there's some other things, and next week specifically when we look at Psalm 2 in greater detail, you're going to see how these two psalms are linked together, all of the relations between the two psalms, and how they form a continuing thought that you're going to see prevalent throughout all of the psalms. But let's begin to look at this one. Blessed is the man. Who is the blessed man found in this opening verse? Now, if you're looking at the ESV translation, you have a little footnote that you can go to. And that little footnote tells us that the use of man here is singular. It's referring to one. Which gives us the indication then that this particular man in reference here is a representative example of a blessed person. Okay? So it's a prototypical individual. Okay? put forth as an example for everyone, all of God's people, to look to and to follow in his example. Now, I'm going to suggest to you on the outset here that this blessed prototypical individual here, because these two psalms are linked and because they serve as an introduction to all of the psalms, right, that this blessed man is the anointed king referred to in Psalm chapter 2, the Lord's anointed, the one coming in the line of David, okay? The Lord's anointed, the word anointed is where we get the word Messiah, okay? Which we know is Jesus, okay? So I'm going to suggest to us that is the blessed man in view here that all are to look to as an example, and that all who take refuge in him are therefore then blessed. They're going to be blessed like him because they follow the way he is living, okay? They live like he does. Now, we're going to call this person the righteous person because we're going to see that word then show up here a little bit later in this particular psalm. It doesn't start off telling us who the righteous are, but we can infer then that this blessed individual is the righteous that is referenced here later. Now, that theme of the righteous is all throughout the psalms with varying uses of what righteous means there. So we're gonna take some time as we go through that word in the series to define that for us. But blessed is the man. Can you think of another place that starts with blessed is? Think of the Beatitudes, right? Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He employs this word blessed over and over and over again. Blessed is, blessed is, blessed is the one here. That word blessed can also be translated happy. Happy is the man. But it's not just like someone skipping around and smiling all the time, right? This denotes a state of contentment, of being fortunate, right? It's translated as a contented state of being that comes from a directed life, okay? Blessed is this man, happy is this man, fortunate is this man. And the first reason given why this man is blessed is first stated in a negative manner, okay, by the things that he does not engage in, the things that he does not do. And there are three specific things that this psalm writer, which I believe to be David, but it doesn't really matter, okay, but three things that he does not do, and they're going to be stated metaphorically by particular actions that this man is not taking. He is not walking, he is not standing, and he is not sitting. What's being described here is a particular way of life that this individual is living after, okay? And it indicates to us a progression, okay, of the way this person is living right here, but in the negative fashion, how he is not living, because had he lived this particular way that's stated negatively, we're going to see this as a descent, right, into greater wickedness and sin and folly, from walking to standing to now taking a posture of being seated. You'll recall in our series in Proverbs, right, this theme was prevalent, the way, the path. Everything was about the way or the path. That metaphor is all throughout Proverbs, okay? And there are only two ways, if you recall, in our study of Proverbs. There's the way of wisdom or the way of folly. There's a way that leads to life. There's a way that leads to destruction. In Proverbs chapter 9, we see the way of folly described as a descending path that leads to destruction, that leads to Sheol. Now, first way, this is stated negatively, about how what the blessed man does not do is that he does not walk, listen, in the counsel of the wicked. Now, if you were to go seek counsel from someone, what exactly are you doing? You're going to get advice. You're going to get some particular guidance. You want some direction for your life, and presumably you're going to be going to someone who knows what you should be doing, right? Someone who maybe knows better than you. Someone maybe you would consider to be a wise individual. But he says here that the blessed man does not seek does not look for counsel from the wicked. He does not look to the advice of the world. He doesn't seek worldly counsel, worldly advice. He doesn't pursue the twisted reasoning of those whose minds are thwarted, twisted, distorted, darkened. He doesn't look to the public opinion or the whims of our contemporary culture. He doesn't seek after that counsel for how it should inform and direct his life. Now think about in our world, everything and everyone is trying to tell you and I how we ought to live. From entertainment to news media outlets to social media to politicians and influencers and all this other thing. Everyone's trying to tell you how to live. And sadly, there are many that seek after the counsel from these sources to inform decisions they should make and how they ought to conduct or live their life. It is worldly counsel. It is counsel from the wicked. And here the psalmist is telling us immediately, the blessed man doesn't seek after that. Won't go there for advice. Won't go there for counsel on the way and the manner he should live. Secondly, the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. What's he trying to give us here with this particular metaphor, this imagery that's being presented to us? To stand in the way of sinner. Now, this isn't in a way that he's standing against in contradiction to. It's really standing with or standing among. And there's the progression, isn't it? If you embrace the counsel of the wicked, if you take into your life and into your heart worldly counsel, worldly advice, the advice of the world, and you make it your own and you begin to live this way, then the psalmist has in view here that what you're actually doing is standing with and standing among the sinners, because now you are partaking in their sinful way of living. There is the progression. You stand where sinners stand. You take your place among them. And thirdly, in the progression then, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, what is a scoffer? A person who scoffs is someone who mocks, someone who ridicules, who holds things in contempt and with derision. Isn't that what the godly find in this world? People scoffing against them, mocking them. The godly are mocked. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. Anyone who's truly following Jesus will face the scoffer. Will face the individual or the groups of individuals. Sometimes it's the whole state that will mock and ridicule and deride the righteous, the one following in the path of life and the way of the righteous here. Blessed is the man who does not listen to and walk in the advice of the ungodly and does not take part in their sin by standing among them and does not sit in the seat of scoffers and mock and ridicule what is right. That man, that woman, that person is blessed. Now here is where I want you to see a connection with Psalm 2 here, okay? That is really profound, because remember how I said some of these details kind of fill in other things in some of the Psalms as you read them here. But here in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, we get some details by what is meant as the counsel of the wicked. Because I want you to see this, because it matters here. Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here is the counsel of the wicked. Right? What is the psalmist saying here? The rulers of this world, the kings of this earth, all those people of import and those who who make decisions and matters and everyone looks to, what do? They're plotting and scheming. They're taking counsel together against God, against the Creator. And what is that counsel? What is this scheming and plotting? What they're saying is, don't listen to him. He doesn't matter. Or he's not really king. And the one who he says is supposed to be king, he's not king at all. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to follow his commands. We don't have to obey what he tells us to do. We can live our own way. We can cast off his commands. We can cast off those things that he says we are prohibited from doing. That's the counsel of the world. That is the counsel of the wicked. That counsel that says, hey, you know what? You don't have to look to God's word as the standard of what's right and wrong and truth. You can determine that for yourself. You can determine what's right and wrong for yourself. You don't need that. It's the counsel of the wicked. But if you want to live a blessed life, if you want to be numbered among the righteous, you don't listen to that counsel. You don't follow that counsel. But the question then for us is then, whose counsel do you follow? Whose counsel do you pursue? What counsel do you go after when you have a decision to make in life or you're contemplating something for your life? What do you turn to for counsel? May it not be the counsel of the wicked. Now we have a positive statement about this blessed person. In 1:2, here's what he doesn't do, but here's what he does. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man is blessed for this specific reason. He delights in, he treasures, he highly values, he takes pleasure in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord. The word law is the Hebrew word Torah, okay, which is commonly referred to as the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. But it contains the whole body of commands that God gave his people, that God gave Israel. But it's much broader than just commandments and prohibitions. Because what do we also find in God's word, in the Torah? We find God's promises, the covenant God makes, the promises he makes to Abraham and to David. All of the prophetic writing is contained also in the Torah regarding to what God says he's going to do for his people. All of those things, all of that instruction is in the law of God. The Torah reveals the mighty acts of the Lord in creation, his awesome power to deliver and preserve his people. So the blessed man is the one who delights in all of the law of God, in all of the teaching of God, in all of the instructions of God, in all of the promises of God. All of it. Here's what it indicates to me right here in this introductory psalm. That's the gateway to all of the psalms, the door we walk through to how to read and interpret all the psalms, is that this psalm is commending to us the entire book of Psalms as one that we should take in and internalize and memorize and live according to its teachings. All of it. Delights in it, and on his law he meditates day and night. The word meditate means to mutter. You ever heard people muttering under their breath? Maybe a grandpa and a grandma. Maybe some of you younger ones also mutter. I know if you hear me throughout the day when I'm by myself, I mutter. I know I mutter. I'm a mutterer, and so are some of you. Right? You ever walk by a homeless person who's muttering, and you're like, what is he saying, man? He's like having this internal conversation, and no one else is privy to it. Mutter, it means to mutter. The idea here is of this blessed man muttering the Torah, muttering the law of God. as he goes about his day-to-day life, as he walks in every area of life, engaging in the very activities he does every single day, he is repeating, he is rehearsing, he is speaking, he is muttering to himself the law of God, reciting it over and over again, his commands, his promises, his instructions, all of the glorious things about God revealed in God's word, all the mighty things God has done over and over and over again. Why is he doing that? Because he delights in it. It's not an obligation. It's not a chore. There's no rabbi beating him, you know, with a, well, maybe there is, beating him with a stick. You better memorize and recite this thing. He delights in God's word. He loves God's word. He loves God. So he meditates, mutters over and over again the word of God. This is what the blessed man is delighting in and meditating upon. Not going after the counsel of the wicked. Not taking a stand with the sinners. Not sitting with the scoffers and ridiculing God's word. Interestingly here, the same Hebrew word we translate as meditate, right here in verse 2 of chapter 1, we translate as plot in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's the same Hebrew word, meditate, plot. Okay, the blessed man, what does he meditate on? The law of God, the word of God, the commands of God, the promises of God, the glorious things about God. What do the peoples do? What do they meditate on? Things that are in vain. Vain things. Worthless things. Empty things. Meaningless things. Their plotting, their meditation is vanity. It's vanity. And why is it vanity? Because it's vanity for them to think that the creature could defy the creator. That the creature would know better than the creator. That the creature could be self-determining for himself what is right and what is wrong and how to live. It is the same fallacy of the garden, isn't it? Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because they were going to make their own determination for themselves and not the creator. It's vanity. It's vanity to think that one could be blessed and prosper living apart from what the Creator has defined as true and from what is right and wrong. So what do you meditate on, brothers and sisters? What do you give your thoughts and your focus to? Is it the Word of God? Is that what you take pleasure in and delight in? Or is your meditation on vain things? Now, we have a description in the following verses about the outcome of the way of life for this blessed person. How does his life turn out for not doing those things and then delighting and meditating on the law of God? Well, we have it here in verse 3 and 4. We have some very vivid imagery given to us about his life, right? These similes are employed here. This vivid symbolic picture of the blessed man's life. He is what? He is like a tree. But not just any old tree. Right? This tree is envisioned to be one planted by streams of water, like in our graphic, that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is what his life is like. This is the outcome of his life. Now, where else are trees prevalent in Scripture? I already told you. That are planted by streams of water. It's in the garden, isn't it? Genesis chapter 2. We have the first picture like this. We have God fashioning this garden in Eden where he places man. And it tells us that he from the ground causes all of these fruit-bearing trees to come up that were good and good for food. And those trees were nourished and fed by streams that flowed down from Eden and then branched off into four rivers. And that's how these trees were watered. What is this imagery that this psalm is suggesting to us here by saying that he is like a tree planted by waters, by causing us to kind of have that flashback to the garden? I believe it is simply this, that the blessed man's life could be likened to Adam living in the garden. In the perfection of the garden, pre-fall, okay? Pre-fall. Why? What did Adam have in the garden other than nice trees and lush vegetation and Eve who was not clothed? What was the most important thing that Adam had? His relationship with God, the presence of God. God was with him. God walked with him. The blessed man is like Adam in the garden, where the presence of God was with him continually. Now, the Bible often depicts people as trees. There's a lot of that imagery found throughout Scripture, but we also find the nation of Israel depicted as a tree in various places, especially in the prophetic writing. In Jeremiah, we find Israel depicted as a tree, as an olive tree, also as a vine. We have Jesus, if we go to the New Testament, he refers to Israel as a fig tree, right? And all the symbol that came with that, which we don't have time to go into all of that right now. But the imagery here is giving us the suggestion that the blessed man is also likely a representative of the people of Israel, of its king and also of its people here, okay? So this blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Because the tree is nourished by the streams of water, because its roots are deep and it's enriched and it's receiving all of these nutrients from this fertile ground that's watered by the stream, it naturally brings forth fruit. It is what you would expect a well-watered fruit tree to do, is it not? You would expect it to produce fruit, and he says the blessed man does. We'll come back to that in a moment. And its leaf does not wither. What is a withering leaf or a wilted leaf indication of? Something that is just not getting the nourishment it needs, right? It's on its way to dying for sure, right? But it's lack of water, lack of nutrients, right? And in a dry and arid climate, the blessed man is going to be like a well-watered tree whose leaf is full and lush. We're still talking about a person here, remember, right? That's what he's talking about here. So what's the point he's making here? If you want to be like a strong, well-watered, fruit-bearing tree planted by streams of water, you need to delight in and meditate on the law of God day and night. That's how it happens. And when you do that, you will find that God's word will be a continual refreshing stream of water that enriches and strengthens your life. It invigorates your life. It will produce deep and strong roots in your life. So that in the seasons of life that you should be bearing fruit, just like a normal healthy fruit tree bears fruit in its season, in the time that you're supposed to be producing fruit in your life, you will. You absolutely will, because you're being nourished by the word of God. And when the seasons of difficulty come to your life, as they inevitably will, we will all face trials, suffering, tribulation, challenges, sorrow, and loss. When those things happen, you will not wither or wilt, because the word of God is there to sustain you and give you life. That's the blessed man. This is the outcome of his life. In all that he does, he goes on to say, he prospers. Now, this is not about health and wealth. I know this is twisted and used a lot of times. Whoa, Psalm 1 says, in all that he does, he prospers. He's going to have the Rolls Royce. He's going to have the Maserati and the Lamborghini and the mansion. This is not about that at all. Because guess what? In all that he does, he prospers. He's still talking about the imagery of the tree. He didn't switch it here. So don't misunderstand that. Still the imagery of the tree. When we studied Genesis, when we looked at the creation account, we talked about how God ordered his world. God designed the world to work a certain way. And if you don't work the world the way God designed the world to work, it's not going to work for you. That was a tongue twister. I don't even know if I got it right. Okay, but why? Because he's the creator. So he fashioned the world a certain way. And he established the natural rhythms of the world, the natural law of this world, the way the universe works, God carefully designed, and it doesn't work apart the way he does. The human life does not work apart the way God, apart from the way God designed for the human life to work. So because he's the creator, he said, this is the way your life is supposed to be and go and function, what you're supposed to do and not do, because I'm God and you're not. And I know how it works because I made it to work that way. Not only that, he graciously shows us how to live in accordance with the way he set the world up to work. And because this blessed man meditates on God's word and delights in God's word, he is flourishing. He is thriving. He is prospering in all that he does because God designed for it to work that way. Listen, this is the same instruction God gave to Joshua, okay, at a much earlier time than when Psalm 1 was written, okay? Joshua chapter 1 comes before Psalm 1, okay? Not just in your Bible, but in the chronological history of Israel, right? You recall Joshua takes the helm of leading God's people after the death of Moses, and he's the one who's supposed to lead them into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and God commands him to be strong and courageous. But look what he commands him in verses 7 and 8 of Joshua 1. You know this verse is familiar to you. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Notice the same language there. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. How is a fruit tree? How do we know a fruit tree has succeeded? Because there's fruit on it. That's how it prospers. How do we know an individual has prospered? It's not by material possession. Their life has to be bearing a certain kind of fruit. And that fruit is derived from the life that does exactly what it says right here. Meditates on the law of God day and night and does all that is written in it to do. Now, this suggests that David here in Psalm 1 is affirming that this blessed man is one who will live out everything that Joshua was told to do. But it wasn't just Joshua who was told to do this. Every king of Israel was commanded to do this. In fact, before there was even a king in Israel, God, through his servant Moses, said, hey, when the time comes and you want to appoint a king for yourself, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's, first of all, what you're not supposed to do. Here's what he's not supposed to do. And then ultimately, what he's supposed to do. And look what he is supposed to do according to Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. That means he's not supposed to deviate from what God had already commanded through Moses and how each scribe had continually copied the law. And it shall be, listen, with him. He shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Whew. Hey, here's what you need to do, servant of the Lord. I want you to copy that Bible word for word. All of it. Every single portion, every letter, every punctuation mark, every title heading, copy all of that in a book. And you take it with you everywhere you go. And you open up and you read it over and over again. And you meditate on it. And you memorize it. And you speak it. And you teach it to others. You do all that is found in there. All that is commanded you to do. You do it. That's what the king was instructed to do. This is exactly what we see in Psalm 1. Again, even what God commanded all of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I commanded you today shall be where? On your heart. What does that assume? That you've taken it in. That's not just a one-time reading. This is someone who has continually rehearsed the Word of God, read the Word of God, taken that Word of God into their heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Why? So everywhere you turn, what do you see? The Word of God. The law of God, what God instructed us to do. And the blessed man of Psalm 1 is living out all that God has commanded in his word. As the way of the righteous, as the outcome of the righteous. But what of the wicked that we were introduced to right there in verse 1? What is the outcome of the one who rejects the way of life that God has commanded and instructed? Verse 4. Here's what the blessed man is like. And he says, not so the wicked. The wicked or not so, what are they like? Not like a tree planted by streams of water, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. What is chaff? Not when your legs are chaffed. I think that's something different, if that's the right word. Chaff is the debris that comes off, right, when the grain is threshed and winnowed, right? In that time, right, when it came time to harvest, there was a point where there was a threshing floor, and usually that was on a hillside in an open area, and they would take, I'm going to use the imagery of like a pitchfork, think about that. They would take the grain and launch it into the air, and the wind would blow away the debris, right, and the seed would then fall to the ground. But the chaff would be blown away by the wind. This was the worthless stuff of the grain that they did not want and did not want to keep. Okay? This is the imagery here of what he's saying. And in the Bible, this symbol of the chaff is used to speak of things that are worthless, things that are destined for destruction. Chaff is a symbol for the ungodly and those who do not bear fruit. John, speaking of Jesus, right, the one coming after him, said that his winnowing fork is in his hand. Because what is he going to do? He's going to sift. He's going to thresh and winnow. And those who follow him are kept. Those who reject him are like the chaff that are blown away in the wind. The psalmist is drawing a huge contrast between the righteous man, the blessed man, and the wicked. Contrasting the strong fruit-bearing tree planted by this endless water supply to this, think about a dried up leaf. Right now we got tons of leaves falling off the trees. And what does that wind do every time it blows them into my pool? That's what it does. Blows them all over the yard and you have to rake them up. But they're worthless, right? I don't keep those dried up leaves, do you? We bag them up and put them on the curb to be taken away, or we burn them. There are two ways, two paths in life. This is the way the world works. There are no other. There are no other alternate ways. There is one way that leads to life and one way that leads to destruction. One way is right, one way is wrong. One way is the way of the righteous, the other way is the way of the wicked. Two paths. You can either be a person planted who plants themselves by streams of water, nourishing yourself by the word of God, delighting in it, meditating in it, savoring it day and night, building your life upon it, cultivating a knowledge of God through the word of God, taking counsel from God's word. And in all that you do will prosper. Or you'll pursue worldly counsel. You'd ignore the word of God. You'd think you could do it your own way, that you could stand among the sinners and mock godly virtues and values and thumb your nose up at the Creator, and then you will be like chaff that the wind drives away. Two ways only. The outcome of the way of the wicked is destined to perish. 1:8. They will not stand in the judgment. Oh, there is a terrible warning here. By the mercy of God, he is warning here. The way of the wicked will perish. He closes here and he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Here's what's happening. There's a view here to a final reckoning. A day of accounting that's going to happen. I believe he's talking about judgment in this life as well. It's not going to go the way the righteous think, certainly not forever, because their way will perish, it tells us here. But there also will be a final judgment. Jesus talked about that himself. There will be a separation there. And all will have to stand before the just judge of the universe, the Creator, and give an account. What did you do with the revelation I gave you? What did you do with the instruction I gave you and how the world is to work? And the promise of my son. And to find salvation and life in him. What did you do with that? Well, sadly for the one who has rejected the counsel of God. And mocked it and ridiculed it. He will not stand in the judgment. If you do not live like the blessed man, when the judgment comes, you will not stand. It's a warning to all who defy God. It's a warning to all of us. And he says, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now we have a different picture here. The first time the righteous, this group called the righteous, are introduced here. First we have a blessed man, now we have a congregation of righteous people. And who are they? Well, I believe it is everyone who identifies with the blessed man, who follows his example, who lives as he lives. They follow after the way of the exemplary righteous person. That's what the King of Israel was to be to his people. The supreme example of what it means to follow God, to love the law of God. Now we know they didn't all do that, did they? And even David, right? He didn't do that perfectly. But that's what the King of Israel was supposed to be. And that's why there was always that forward look to the one who would come and do it perfectly. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. You know why he knows the way of the righteous? Because it's his way. It's the way he determined that we should live and how we should follow him. He designed it. He made it. He knows the way, but there's something so much more here too. He knows the way. That means he's with us on the way because it's his way. He's walking the way with the righteous, with us, watching over us, protecting us, preserving us on the way. He knows the way of the righteous. But notice, it doesn't say that he knows the way of the wicked, does it? No, it just says, but the way of the wicked will perish. He's not on that way with them. They're on their own. That's not a good place to be. If you cultivate a way of life opposed to what God has instructed, that way leads to destruction. That way will perish. And you may be indulging yourself on that way at that on the moment, but that way will perish. It has an expiration date. And at the end of that is judgment. The righteous and the wicked are headed in opposite directions. Make no mistake about that. Opposite directions. They are not on parallel paths to glory. All roads do not get you there. All paths don't lead to the same outcome or direction. There are two fundamentally different ways to live, and each with eternal consequences. It's the two ways that Jesus taught. We're coming to a close here in the next hour or so. Matthew chapter 7. Remember the Beatitudes start, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. This is a continuation of the sermon. And so much of the Sermon on the Mount parallels Psalm 1. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." Now that's sad. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Two ways, two paths, two gates, a narrow and a wide one. A wide path and a narrow path. One leads to life. The other leads to destruction. The wide gate is easy. The wide gate is the default mode of humanity. The wide gate is the one that all the world is in, apart from Jesus, that says, "I'm going to live my own way. I'm going to do it my way." Choosing to defy the Creator. But there's another way. And he says that way is hard. That way is not easy, because the other way is the default mode. But that way leads to life. And obviously there are more that find the way that leads to destruction and are on it because they just start there than those who find the narrow path. And in the same teaching, he gives a picture that parallels also what we see in Psalm 1. Just a few verses down, 24 through 27 in Matthew 7. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Man who hears Jesus' words and does them is this wise builder, building his house on the rock. That's the blessed man of Psalm 1. That man has built his life on the law of God that he delights in and meditates upon. His life is firmly rooted, firmly planted, and solid. His life was founded on the rock. So his life then could withstand the brutal storms of life. Just like the blessed man of Psalm 1 whose leaf does not wither. The foolish man, though, rejects Christ's teaching. He hears him, says, "I'm not going to receive that counsel. That counsel's foolish. I got this." So live his own way, not according to how God designed for the world to work. So he is like the wicked of Psalm 1, whose life then is like chaff that the wind will drive away, destined for defeat and destruction. Which path are you on? Which way are you following? Where do you go for counsel? What directs your life? What are you delighting in? What are you meditating upon? I want to exhort you, brothers and sisters, in the strongest way possible, delight yourself in the Word of God. Memorize it. I know we always encourage you to read God's word, but this is beyond just the reading. We read a lot of things that just kind of goes in and it's gone. The moment we read it and it's done, we forget it. No, this envisions the person who just continually is feasting upon the word of God, memorizing it, writing it out, copying it. Copying it. Why? They want to take it into their mind and into their heart. Day and night, over and over, rehearsing the word of God, repeating the word of God. It is what will keep you from being like chaff. It is what will keep you on the way. Plant yourself in God's word. Let that be the constant source of life and nourishment and wisdom and instruction and encouragement and guidance for your life. God's word is this inexhaustible stream, brothers and sisters, of living water that will feed you. It will make your way prosperous and you will find success. But outside of that, you won't. Now listen, next week we're going to get into Psalm chapter 2, and you're going to see this continuing thought process going into Psalm 2 and how important this is for us to interpret the Psalms. But ultimately, I want us to see that we have the benefit of being on the other side of what Psalm chapter 2 promises us here, of this king who would come in the line of David, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, whom we know is Jesus. And Jesus is the exemplary blessed man of Psalm 1. And he is the son in Psalm 2. And he is the anointed king that reigns over all in Psalm 2. And he lived a life of complete righteousness and obedience, delighting in the law of God, walking in perfect obedience, living in continual fellowship with his Father. And his life yielded the fruit of salvation and redemption in its season. In all that he did, he prospered. And apart from Christ, brothers and sisters, you and I could not delight in the law of God. Romans 8 tells us, guess what? Apart from Christ, right? What are you pursuing? You're pursuing what the flesh wants. The carnal mind doesn't pursue God's word, doesn't delight in the word of God, doesn't obey the word of God. In fact, Romans 8, it tells us he cannot and he does not, okay? Does not submit to God's law. But what did God promise to do in the sending of his son? We find the promises of Ezekiel, the promises of Jeremiah, the new covenant God would establish. He would give us his spirit. And what would his spirit do? We would then have a new heart fashioned in us that would love the law of God, that would delight in the law of God, that would desire to obey the law of God and do the word of God. Where we could not, God sent the Son that he promised, his anointed, and he puts his spirit in us so that we could delight in him this way and delight in his word. God's word then would become our delight. Delight in him, not just his word, because he is the word of God. He is the endless stream of life-giving nourishment. He is the way, the truth, and the life.